Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and reading just by way of introduction, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And our subject this evening is no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. This will be the theme of the opening verses of this third chapter in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Well, the Apostle Paul in this chapter begins a new section, and he is beginning to come to conclusion, which is why he writes there that first word in the chapter, "Finally, my brethren," coming to conclusion in this particular letter. But there are still so many things that we shall consider. We're not coming to the conclusion of the series in this letter to the Philippians. So many wonderful things yet for us to consider. So many tremendous sentiments. So many tremendous exhortations. So there's still quite a long way to go in this series. And it will be, I am sure, to our blessing and edification. But the Apostle Paul, he himself is beginning to draw to conclusion and so writes, "Finally, my brethren," and there is an exhortation right there, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, we considered the Apostle Paul exhorting believers in Christ to rejoice. We considered that in his first letter to the Thessalonians, "Rejoice evermore." So I'm not going to speak on these words this evening. Suffice it to say that, well, we remind ourselves that this is an epistle or a letter characterized by joy. The word joy in its various forms appears some 16 times in this letter. It is an epistle of joy. This is the exhortation. And we remind ourselves that the Apostle Paul, well, he is writing this from prison. He is imprisoned. He is under house arrest, most likely in chains. And yet, he can speak so wonderfully about joy. Even though he's had his freedom taken from him, he can still speak of joy. And of course, we considered this morning that freedom for a Christian doesn't depend on doing what we want to do or going where we want to go. Freedom for a Christian is found through faith in Christ. We are free from condemnation. We are free to enter into heaven. These things, well, they mean so much to the Apostle Paul. And so this is why he can still rejoice, even though he is in chains. This is the letter, the epistle of joy. And, well, you may say to yourself, well, yes, it's the letter of joy, but we've seen so many challenging things, things to challenge us deeply in this letter so far. But even through his exhortations, the Apostle Paul, he wants to cultivate joy. His exhortations have been very challenging and very searching, but these things have to be done if we are to increase our joy in the Christian life and in all that the Christian life means to us. This is what his point is. He wants us to rejoice, not that everything is easy in the Christian life. It's not all easy in the Christian life, as all of us know very well. But well, the Apostle Paul knows that even in difficulty we can find joy because we do not labor in vain. Yes, our work may be hard, may be difficult, But it's not like other work in this world where we labor in vain. This work we do not labor in vain. We have an eternal reward. We're laboring for the Lord. We're laboring for eternal gain to bring souls into the kingdom. We're working out our salvation. The life we are living, yes, it may be difficult, but it's a saved life. It's a saved life. It's not an unsaved life. It's a saved life. And so we can rejoice in these things. And so the Apostle Paul, that is his great exhortation. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. But, well, we can specifically apply this, rejoice in the Lord, because as the Apostle Paul will go on to say, there will be some people that you may encounter and perhaps are already with you in the church at Philippi who will seek to take away your joy. And he will go on to explain, rejoice in the Lord, my brethren. Don't let anyone take it away from you. And then he explains, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, the Apostle Paul is about to issue a warning. And of course, that's very clear in verse 2, with the beware, the three bewares there in that verse. But he's about to issue a warning about Judaizers. Judaizers. Who are Judaizers? Well, Judaizers were those who were coming into the church. Most likely they were unconverted. That's what we believe. And they were going into the church, and yes, they would speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were from Jewish backgrounds. They were Jews. And they would say, well, yes, we believe in Christ. We believe that he was the Messiah. But in order to be saved, in order to enter into heaven, you have to keep your Jewishness. You have to pledge allegiance and loyalty to Jewish customs. You have to follow Jewish ceremonial and ritual. All the men need to be circumcised like Jews, and then you'll be truly saved. So yes, we believe in Christ, but you have to add something to it. You have to add your Jewishness to it, or else you'll never be saved. So it wasn't the gospel alone that they subscribed to. It was the gospel, it was Christ, and something else. Christ plus something else, plus their religiosity, plus their Jewish customs. And that is not the gospel at all. The gospel is we trust in Christ alone. Christ alone for salvation. Not Christ plus something else. We put our faith in Christ and in him alone for salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul evidently has already told and warned the Philippians about these Judaizers, because he says here in verse 1, to write the same things to you. I'm repeating this warning. You already know it, but I'm writing again. I'm repeating this warning. I'm writing the same things to you. Most likely, he warned the Philippians when he was with them in person. He warned them verbally. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. I do not apologize for repeating my warnings. It's not grievous, but for you it is safe. I have to repeatedly warn for your safety, for your security as a church, for your spiritual safety. I have to warn you about these things, so that the church will remain secure, so that people won't come in and destroy and harm the gospel and take away your peace and take away your joy. I have to warn for your own safety. And well, just to briefly mention this, these are the benefits of a warning ministry. So many people, they don't like warning ministries. they find it offensive. They say, why do we have to constantly warn? Why can't we just speak all the time about the love of God and speak encouraging things and speak about how God is kind and how he will help us? Why do you have to speak warnings about how we should steer clear of this and steer clear of that? And why do you always have to talk down about other denominations and talk bad about charismatics and so forth and other people like that? Well, it's for the safety and security of the church. That's why we do it, to keep the church safe. Why, it's like berating a homeowner for keeping his house secure. Somebody who owns a house, well, when he leaves it with his family, he will lock the doors and close the windows. He's not being mean to any burglars who may want to come in. He's not being mean to them. He's keeping the house secure. And so when we speak out, when we warn about these things, we're not being mean to other people. We're keeping our house in order. We're keeping our house secure. If we don't warn, well, let us just remind ourselves, we have so many enemies. Satan is always prowling around seeking to undo any good work. So we have to warn. If we don't, well, you will see for yourself, standards will begin to slip. Reverence in the house of God will begin to fall. Liberal things will start coming in. Unbiblical things will start coming in a flash, because the devil is always watching us. Oh, are they warning? Or are they getting complacent? Or are they getting a bit too scared to warn about this and about that? Oh, I'll come in now. I'll come in and undo all the good work. So we do have to warn, or else, well, the Lord may depart from us. The Lord's blessing will be withdrawn from us. And not only will the work be undone, but, well, all our joy will evaporate. We have to warn to keep the church secure and, of course, to preserve our joy. So this is the Apostle Paul. He is warning the Philippians and he's not apologizing for it. And of course, well, he doesn't hold back in his description of the Judaizers. This comes across as quite offensive, or can be. Verse 2, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. The Apostle Paul doesn't hold back against these Judaizers. Beware of dogs. Well, before dog lovers take up their arms, dogs in these days, well, they weren't kept as pets. They were scavengers. Dogs were wandering about. They were never kept in the house or as domestic pets. And, well, the Apostle Paul, he's likening these Judaizers to scavengers. We know that the Judaizers, they would follow Paul wherever he went. Paul would found a church, be it in Philippi or Ephesus or wherever. He would found a church, and the Judaizers, after Paul has gone, the Judaizers would come in with their false doctrine. Oh yes, we believe in Christ, but you have to believe in something else. They were just looking for that opportunity. Scavengers, like dogs, who see where the food has been laid out, and then when all is quiet, then they pounce. That's what they were like. Beware of dogs, the Apostle Paul says. Beware of evil workers. Worthless workers, that could be translated. They were very busy, they were very hard working, but their work was worthless. It was of no value at all. And well, we can apply that even to this day and age. You see these Jehovah's Witnesses all around London, knocking on doors and with their stands. They're very busy, they're very hard working, tireless almost, it seems. But they're worthless workers. They're undoing good work. They're harmful to the soul. And you can apply this to them. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the concision. Beware of the concision. What does that mean? Well, it is interesting to note, and I'm sure many of you are aware of this, that the word concision is very similar to the word in verse 3, the circumcision. Concision and circumcision. And that's deliberate because in the original Greek, in the original language, there is that same play on words between verse 2 and verse 3, the concision and the circumcision. The translators of the Authorized Version have been very faithful to the original Greek. In the newer Bible versions, they don't even attempt to keep the similarity in the words. But the Authorized Version translators, as ever, very faithful to the original languages. So beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision. The concision, that means mutilation. That's what that word means. The concision, mutilation. It's a disparaging way of describing circumcision. Now, circumcision, of course, I'll just speak briefly on this. Circumcision, well, it was given by God to the Israelites, to the children of Israel. It was a sign of God's covenant with that nation, a sign of his covenant that through that nation would come the Savior. That was the outward sign. Through this people, through this nation, would come a Messiah, the Savior, the one promised of God. But what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that now that the Savior has come, now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, the sign of circumcision has been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in Christ. Now circumcision, well, all it is really now is it's a mutilation. It's an incision. It's a purely carnal thing. It doesn't have any spiritual significance anymore because Christ has come and has fulfilled the sign of circumcision, the promise of a Savior through that line. So this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Beware of the concision, those who push just the outward sign because it's just a mutilation. But we, on the other hand, verse 3, we as believers, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision, the true circumcision. We are the true meaning of circumcision. We have laid hold upon that Savior who was promised through circumcision. And so we are the true circumcision. We have yielded to Christ. We know him. We love him. We follow him. We are the true circumcision. We are those who are circumcised in the heart. That is what it is to truly be a child of God. Circumcision of the heart. What does that mean? The circumcision of the heart. Well, that means that our heart no longer belongs to fleshly things. Our heart does not follow after the things of the flesh. The flesh has been cut off now. We've mortified the flesh. We have a new heart that belongs to Christ. And we desire to serve him and to love him. This is that circumcision made without hands. It's a work of God in the heart. And I just turn you to Romans chapter 2 because this helps us understand these things. Romans 2 and verse 28. This helps us to understand these things. Romans 2 verse 28, the Apostle Paul again explaining these things. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He is not a Jew, he is not a child of God, who is one outwardly, who has that outward sign, And circumcision is not that which is simply outward in the flesh. That's not true circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, a child of God, which is one inwardly, inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So circumcision is what is that of the heart, someone who has been circumcised inwardly, who has given up fleshly things and belongs to Christ. This is what it truly means, and this is what the Apostle Paul is mentioning here. And we turn back to Philippians chapter 3. And I must continue. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. And we considered this a few weeks ago in our morning service. Worshipping God in the Spirit with our souls engaged. And rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Nothing that we can do can save us or add to our salvation. It's only if you truly understand that you will rejoice in Christ. It's only if you truly understand that. If you think that your salvation is partly down to you, partly down to your good works, or your church attendance, or the fact that you're quite a nice person, if some of your confidence in salvation is based on that, well, then you'll never truly rejoice in the Lord. Your feelings toward the Lord Jesus Christ will always be a bit lukewarm because you're depending on your own works. But if, on the other hand, you depend entirely upon him, you say to yourself, nothing I can do can earn my salvation. Absolutely nothing. I'm a helpless sinner. I can contribute nothing to my salvation. I have to trust in Christ alone. He is my righteousness. He has died for my sin. He is my only hope of salvation. Then you'll truly rejoice in the Lord. That will increase your joy. He has saved me to the uttermost. I could never have saved myself, and I do not contribute a single thing. Then you'll really rejoice in the Lord. But if you're depending on anything else, your love for God and for Christ will be deficient. It will be diminished, and it won't be true love and rejoicing. But let us look at verse 4. Well, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul, he begins to share his testimony. And he's saying in this verse, well, if there was anyone who has ever existed who had reason to have confidence in the flesh, who had reason to think that he was good enough for salvation, well, it was me. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. If there was anyone qualified to think that he could earn salvation by himself, it was me. That's what I used to think. And then he explains the reason why. I was circumcised the eighth day, according to the Jewish law, of the stock of Israel. He was a descendant of Israel, of Jacob, of the tribe of Benjamin, who's Jacob's son, of course, his youngest son. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a pure Hebrew, no sign of any Gentile origin at all in him. He was a pure Hebrew, not a Samaritan or anything like that. As touching the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees, well, they were the strictest sect. They were the ones who would follow the law, well, with great precision and diligence. He was in the elite group of law keepers. You couldn't get any higher. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was so zealous as a Pharisee that he persecuted every other group including the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Everything he did, he was faultless in his observation of the law. Absolutely faultless. And for many people, it was inconceivable that somebody like Paul could not enter into heaven. If you were to go up to anybody, any Pharisee that knew Paul, and say to them, you know, the Apostle Paul is not going to heaven, well, they would not believe you. They would say, that's inconceivable. Go away. That's utter rubbish. Somebody like the Apostle Paul not going to heaven, we don't believe it. We can't believe it. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But well, look at what Paul writes in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying, all those things that I prided myself on, all those things that I've just mentioned, well, I realize now that they were utter loss, utterly worthless. Those things, they actually kept me from Christ. They actually kept me from salvation. They kept me from knowing the love of God, so I consider them worthless. All of those good works, I consider them worthless because they kept me from knowing the salvation of my Lord. So I count them as loss, as nothing at all. And this, well, this is a wonderful thing, and how we ought to be like the Apostle Paul. I mentioned this is his testimony. Well, we look back on our own lives as unconverted people, and I'm sure I've mentioned this before many months ago, but we who are saved, when we look back on our lives as unconverted people, how do we look back? How do we look back at our unsaved lives? With fondness? Do we think of all the things we used to do? Oh, I used to have this hobby, and I used to engage in this activity and this recreation, and I used to spend Sundays doing this and that, and I used to go on these wonderful, luxurious holidays, and I achieved so much academically and at work. Do we think back on our unsaved lives and we're sort of proud of them? Oh, there were wonderful times. Now I'm a Christian, yes, but oh, I value and cherish those times when I was unsaved. Is that how we see it? That's not how we ought to see it. The Apostle Paul saw his unsaved life, as remarkable and exemplary as it was, as complete loss, as a complete waste of time. All those things kept me from Christ. And that's how we ought to see our unsaved lives. Oh yes, you may have done some things, some noteworthy things, but don't you realize all those things kept you from Christ for so long? We don't look back at them with any fondness. We know exactly what they were. They were wasted years. Years spent in rebellion against God. I see them as loss. I don't pine after them. I don't look back on them with any fondness at all. And these things are so important. And well, I have to speak as well to those who are unsaved, and perhaps those who are younger amongst us. You who are not saved, well, in your life, you may gain many things. You may gain, I'm sure, great qualifications, academic qualifications. I know some of you youngsters are very intelligent. You may have great careers. You may have great status in your life and be admired by many people. Gain a great family, children, houses, cars, riches, all sorts of things. But if you don't gain Christ, if you don't gain Christ, all those things are utterly worthless. No matter how much you gain, if you don't have Christ, you have nothing at all. You'll realize that at the end of your life. At the very end of your life, you'll think back. You'll think to yourself, oh, I had so much. But you'll see it as absolute loss. You're heading for eternity, and none of those things can help you. Oh yes, I did so much, but it was utterly worthless. And I'm heading for eternal loss because I didn't choose Christ, because I rejected him and turned my back against him. So these things we must take seriously. We must learn from the Apostle Paul in this way. Look at him in verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Do you want to win Christ? Those of you who don't know him, do you want to win Christ? Well, you have to lose everything else. Suffer the loss of all things. Repent of all your sin. How is it done? I remember when I was a youngster, people always used to talk about repentance and giving everything up. And I'd say to myself, yeah, but how can you do that? How can anybody give up everything they love to follow Christ? How can you suffer the loss of all things? Well, the way to do it, as I've mentioned so many times, you seek the Lord's help. This is God's work in you. Nobody is good enough in and of themselves to give everything up for God. It's God himself who has to work in you. And he will do the work. So many people have come and made their appeal to him and found the ability to repent and to lose all things and count them but dung, utterly worthless, that they may win Christ. Win Christ, free entry into eternal life, free salvation, free forgiveness of sin. That's what it looks like to win Christ. May these things be a great blessing to you. I'll end there, but may the Lord help us that each of us may win him and own him. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Father in heaven, oh dear Lord, we thank thee for such a Saviour who has come down from heaven to die for us. Lord, we thank thee that we are saved through him and through him alone. We can add nothing to our salvation, and what a glorious thing that is. O Lord, we ask that thou be pleased to bless us now and draw near to us and strengthen us as we face this week. Lord, we ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.